Church, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you haven't already. And we'll begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 17. This is a relatively long section to read, and we certainly won't be drilling down into all of this text today, but Paul is building on the principles that he's communicated throughout the section so that as we look at our verses this morning, the ones that we'll be focused on anyway in 13 and 14, it will be important. In 12 and 13, it will be important for us to have the entirety of the text in view. Romans 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be also glorified with Him." As we re-engage in our study of the book of Romans today following our Kaleo family hour last Sunday and our time of song together, it'll be important to do a little bit of review. It's been a couple of weeks. As I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is working through a train of thought that is building on itself and that assumes, of course, that we are mindful of what's come before, even as he pushes ahead. And last time, church, you may remember that the primary focus of the apostle was on the Spirit of God. His primary focus was on the Spirit of God and some of the ramifications of having the Spirit of God living within us as those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and who have been made righteous or who have been justified, which is the word that Paul uses again and again in him. You remember that Paul in verse 4 of chapter 8 here notes that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. And more than that, that as his people, we have a lifestyle or a walk, he calls it. A lifestyle or a walk and a worldview or a mindset that is no longer controlled or driven primarily by our unredeemed flesh, but rather by the Spirit of God Himself. As believers, church, you'll recall from our studies over the past number of weeks that Paul has told us that we are free from the law of sin and death. We just read this again in chapter 8. That is, that we are no longer subject as believers to the condemnation or the death sentence pronounced over all people because all people have broken the law of God. But we now live under a new law, the law of the gospel, if you will. Or what the apostle calls in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I love that as the name of the gospel, of this administration, the gospel administration that we live under, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in Him, we are free from the penalties of our failings with respect to God's law or His holy standards. But as we've seen both before or earlier in the book, and here, our freedom does not mean, of course, that we are free to disregard the law or to disregard the standards of God. That's not what he means by that we are free from the law of sin and death. We're not free to act however we like. Rather, we are free to live or to walk, as Paul terms it here, in step with or in accordance with the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, he's shown us that a life that is lived in accordance with the Spirit of God, that is walked by the Spirit in terms of trajectory and habit and primary direction. This is what he means by walk. Remember, he's talking about a way of life, a lifestyle. A life that is lived that way by the Spirit and a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit of God, relative both to what we think about, but also relative to worldview, which I referenced a little bit earlier when we were talking about MacArthur's letter, also relative to the way that we think, our worldview and our fundamental belief in what God says about all of life and the nuances of life in the world. These things are the evidence of the reality of spiritual or eternal life and peace with God. In other words, you can't just say you love Jesus and then live like a heathen. That's this most simple way to say it. The evidence of truly knowing God is that we walk by His Spirit, by way of trajectory, not in perfection. None of us are going to get there. Remember chapter 7. Paul says, I wrestle with the principle then that evil is in us. The flesh remains. We're still corrupted. We still struggle with sin. We're never going to be perfect. But by way of trajectory, church, we are walking in step with God's Spirit. We want the things that God wants. We agree with His law, etc., etc. Okay? This is the evidence that we truly have come to know Him. And the converse is true as well. The life lived or walked in accordance with the flesh, in accordance with our sinful desires, and driven by our wicked motivations and inclinations, and a mind set on those things, these things are the evidence of spiritual death. They're evidence of spiritual death, of the deadness that demonstrates an estrangement from God, who is life. And our position is those who are under His wrath and who are in open warfare with or rebellion against the Lord. Remember the language that Paul uses here in chapter 8, that they're in hostility, they have hostility toward God. It's warfare language. Of our position, those who walk according to the flesh, who have their minds set on the things of the flesh, it's evidence of a position of people who are engaged in war with God and who are unsubmissive to His law and to His truth. Notice again here in verses 4 through 8, Paul's description of these two ways of walking, these two lifestyles, these two ways of living and the spiritual conditions that are attendant to each. He says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and here are the two ways, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at the contrast. Walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. And church, this differentiation between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit is important. It's really important in that the way that we walk and the way that we think or what we have our mind set on, as I just said, gives testimony to either the absence of, well, I didn't say it like this and this is where I'm going. It gives testimony to either the absence of or the presence, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in us. And by extension, and this is what we looked at last time, By extension, then, whether or not we belong to Christ, whether or not we are his children, or more simply put, whether or not we have been saved. And in verse 9, after having spoken primarily concerning the unbelieving, for those who walk according to the flesh and who have their mind set on the things of the flesh, as we just read, he transitions his focus to those who are in the Spirit in verse 9. And in verses 9 through 11, we learned a number of things about the Spirit of God and his work in our lives as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the contrast, church, in the transition into verse 9 was key in its implications. And I mean simply that having noted in verses 7 and 8 that those who have their minds set on the things of the flesh are hostile toward God, are not subject to the law of God, and are unable to please God, when Paul then begins to speak of those who are not in the flesh but in the Spirit in verse 9, the clear inference is that the opposite will be true of them. You see? He says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So these things that I said about the people that are in the flesh, those things are not true of you. The opposite is true of you. As those who follow Jesus Christ and are in the Spirit, we are not hostile toward God, but we are at peace with him. We do subject ourselves to the law of God and strive to obey it. And we can and do please God through faith in Christ and through obedience to the Lord through faith. This is evidence, church, Paul told us last time in verses 9 through 11, of God's Spirit dwelling in us. God's Spirit dwelling in us. And as we noted, his indwelling presence is a certain reality for anyone who belongs to Jesus. Right? That's the logical implication, because the absence of God's Spirit in someone means that that person does not belong to Christ. As Paul notes in verse 9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And last time we discussed the utter miracle that if we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. So that not only are we united to Christ, remember in chapter 6, we're united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Not only are we in him or attached to him, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. In us. The word for dwell there simply means to inhabit, to live, or to reside in. And this is an amazing truth that we ought to take time to consider, that the Almighty God, the Spirit of God himself, resides in us, lives in us. And I noted that we have perpetually then the presence of God with us and in us. His very Spirit living within our hearts as followers of Christ. How that works, I have no idea. How the infinite God of the universe dwells in the human heart, I have no idea, and the Scriptures don't tell us precisely. But God's Spirit, as we see here, dwells in you, the believer in Jesus. And this has huge ramifications for us, family, as we saw in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we noted, family, that this tells us about what the Holy Spirit does in us, at least in part. He gives us spiritual life. Of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the conveyor of spiritual life to the human heart. That's what the Scriptures tell us here. I like that kind of technical detail. The Spirit's the one that does that. They have different roles. The Spirit gives us spiritual life. Remarkable. I mentioned last time that God's Spirit is the conveyor of spiritual life. It is his indwelling presence that makes us truly alive or spiritually alive, though our bodies are subject to death because of sin. And we saw this back in verse 6. Those who know Jesus Christ, walk according to the Spirit, have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. And what does he say? And the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life. Life. And I referenced this that because it's critical for us to understand and to keep in mind, is the most logical sort of principle in the world. If the Spirit of God gives life, then connection to God and to God's Spirit through faith in Christ is connection to life itself. It's a great, it all fits, church. It's logical. It makes sense. The Spirit of God gives life, then connection to God and to God's Spirit through faith in Christ is connection to life itself and makes us alive. And this is why the life walked according to the flesh, family, and the mind set on the things of the flesh is death. Because it is a life that is disconnected from life itself. You see that? It also makes logical sense. If that's life and living according to the flesh is to be away from life, then I'm dead. I'm detached from the source of life. I'm disconnected from life itself, and I am therefore by definition dead. We have been made alive spiritually. This is the theological term for this, church, is regeneration. We have been made alive by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, by the indwelling presence of His Spirit in us. And this same Holy Spirit we saw last time will one day grant us physical life again when we are raised from the dead at the return of Jesus. And Paul notes this at the end of verse 11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is resurrection life for us because the Spirit dwells in us. You see, the Holy Spirit. This is the amazing hope we have, family, and the amazing transformation that we have undergone as those who know Jesus Christ through faith. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Father, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, dwells within us, gives us spiritual life. He gives us guidance. He produces fruit in us. And He will one day give life to these bodies as they lay dead and buried, raising us from the grave in the same way that He raised the Son of God from the dead following the crucifixion. These are the realities that we looked at last week. This is the hope that we have, church. Remarkable. And this brings us to our verses for this morning, in verses 12 and 13. And I've only taken a couple because I knew we would have a longer time at the front end. Because in them, in verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to press home the ultimate implication of these realities, and specifically concerning sin. So let's read verses 12 and 13 again, and we'll dig into them a little bit more deeply. He says, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live." Now out of the gate, you'll note that Paul begins this verse with, "So then, brothers," which is not unlike the word "therefore." Right? You've heard "therefore" before, and we've talked about "therefore" before. That's kind of fun to say. "So then, brothers," is not unlike "therefore." Paul here is pointing back to all that we've just reviewed, which is why many times you ask me, why does Michael do a 20-minute review? That's why. Okay? Because he's pointing back to all that we just reviewed, and I did that really cursorily. Okay? He's pointing back to everything that we've just looked at concerning the spiritual realities that surround the follower of Christ. His reference to his readers as brothers here tells us that he's speaking to believers in Christ. So his readership at this point, or what he's about to say, he's assuming you are a follower of Christ. To those who have the same faith and indwelling Holy Spirit as he, Paul, does. And he's about to point out a direct implication of the truths that he's just communicating concerning believers in Christ in chapter 8, but elsewhere in the book as well. "For those who are in Christ Jesus, who no longer stand condemned before God," verse 1, "who have been set free from the law of sin and death," verse 2, "in whom the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. For those who walk according to the Spirit and have their minds set on the things of the Spirit, who are at peace with God and delight in His law, and who seek to please and honor Him by following the precepts of the Lord. For those who belong to God through faith in Christ and who are now alive by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For all who have hope of bodily resurrection from the dead someday. For all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and who have been justified in the sight of God. Verse 12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Paul is saying here, church, that believers in Christ, in light of all of the transformational work that God has done on our behalf, and because His Spirit lives within us, we are no longer under obligation. That is, we are no longer duty-bound to live according to the flesh. And the inference of the pause or the ellipsis here, do you notice that at the end of the verse there's just a hyphen? He doesn't finish the sentence, and it's for effect. Okay? The inference of that pause or the ellipsis there at the end of the verse, which is more explicitly stated in verses 13 and 14, is that by contrast, we have an obligation to God. As followers of Christ, we're not obligated to live any longer according to the flesh. And then he just stops, right? The inference of that pause is to communicate that by contrast, we have an obligation to God to live for Him, to walk according to His Spirit, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to pursue those things that bring Him honor and that please Him. Let me say that again. To pursue those things that bring Him honor and that please Him. We're not passive players, church. Do you understand that? Godliness doesn't just come to you. The things of the Spirit don't just come to you oftentimes. We are called to pursue those things. We are under obligation to God to live for Him, to go after Him, to go after His Word, to go after Him in prayer, to go after Him in fellowship with His people, to engage in those things that are the products of the new life that we have been given by the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. To engage in those things that are the products of the fruits of the Spirit of God, which He is cultivating in our hearts. We've studied Galatians, we looked at this. He is cultivating them. They are His fruits. Robert Haldane, the theologian. Writes this on this. The ways of the flesh promise happiness, but misery is their reward. On the contrary, it is implied that they were debtors to God. He's speaking of this verse, this issue of obligation. It is implied that they were debtors to God, to whom they were under so great obligations as being redeemed from the law of sin and death, to serve and obey Him in walking according to the Spirit in that new and divine nature which He has graciously imparted to them. He's speaking to this ellipsis, this pause at the end. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then he just moves on. The implication of this is that we are under obligation, church, to God. And even more than this, we have an obligation, family, to run from sin. Let me say that again. Not only do we have an obligation to pursue the things of the Spirit, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, but we also have an obligation to run from sin, to purge it from our lives, to steer clear of it. That is, to avoid it, to stay away from it, to excise those things from our lives that are disobedient to God and to what He has called us to as His children. We'll see this exhortation, the exhortation to exactly that in verse 13. Nevertheless, this is the same fundamental principle, church, that we talked about back in chapter 6 when Paul declared that we have been justified or freed from sin, from slavery to it. We've been freed from slavery to sin through faith in Christ and our being united with Him in His death and resurrection unto new life. We no longer belong to sin, church. We're not obligated to it anymore. It's not our master. We are not bound, as it were, to it, to obey the sinful desires that are part and parcel of our unredeemed flesh. Rather, you'll remember we have been made slaves, by contrast, to what? Righteousness. No longer slaves to sin, we're slaves now to righteousness. See you, Grinnells. We are now slaves to righteousness. We have obligations to our new master, to Jesus Christ our Lord. And you may remember me talking about this. people, whatever they think, what the scriptures reveal to us is that human beings are slaves to one of two things. They're either slaves to sin or they're slaves to God, to righteousness. One of those two things is true of every human being. You see? This is why Paul can say here that if you have the Spirit of God in you, if there's no condemnation now for you because of faith in Christ, you have no obligation to sin any longer. You don't owe it anything. There's nothing you need to do with respect to it. You have been set free from its mastery over you. And you've been given new obligations. You are now a slave to righteousness. And your obligation is to pursue God and to run from those things that He hates. You see? Will we be tempted? And do we have sinful desires? Most certainly. The battle is real, as we saw back in chapter 7. Will we fail? Again, most certainly. This was the reality even for the Apostle Paul, as we saw, and it will be true for us. But sin does not, church, hold ultimate power over us any longer. We are not resigned to forever fail in resisting temptation or to creating the appearance of resistance to sin, but with hearts that are ultimately unchanged and unsanctified, that avoid sin, not because it pleases God or glorifies Him, but because it makes us look better before other people or serves our own ends in some way. Rather, as believers, church, we choose by the power of God's Spirit to stop sinning, to turn from it as those who are no longer enslaved helplessly to it. And it is not an accident, family, that Paul is telling us that we are not bound to sin anymore. We're not obligated to it anymore in the context of telling him that his Spirit dwells in us. You understand? We are made alive by the Spirit, and we are empowered to turn away from sin by the same. It doesn't lie within people to stay away from sin. They're enslaved to it. It is only the freedom that we have because of faith in Christ and the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit to turn away from it. We can. We're not obligated to it any longer. John MacArthur writes this: the flesh is the ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex. Because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, the sinful flesh no longer reigns over us to debilitate us and drag us back into the pit of depravity into which we were all born. For that reason, we are no longer ruled by the flesh to live by its sinful ways. We are no longer obligated to it, church. This is what Paul means when he says that we are no longer obligated to it. Because of what Christ has done for us and because of His Holy Spirit in us, we have the power to resist sin for the right reasons. It's a really important thing. Lots of people resist sins, but they do it for their own reasons, because it keeps them out of trouble, because it makes them look good, because it keeps their marriage together, or whatever. They have their own reasons. We have the power to resist sin for the right reasons. For the right reasons. To please the Father who has saved us from the condemnation, the death sentence that comes because of them. Because we love Him, not because it gets us something. Do you see? Moreover, family, not only do we have the power to resist sin, but we have the power or the ability to put it to death, as it were. Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. You see that? Now, in broad terms, church, in this verse, Paul is simply saying that if the trajectory or predominant characteristic, as we've seen, of your walk, of your life, is walking according to the desires of the flesh, Paul is saying here, and it can actually be translated this way, it might even be in some of your Bibles, you will die. You will die. This is not new information to us, as he stated this previously. Walking according to the flesh is an evidence of spiritual lifelessness, separation from God, no matter what a person professes. However, in speaking of the contrast, notice here he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Now, what does this mean? It means, simply in context, that the person who has been saved through faith in Christ will be, by the power of God's Spirit, killing sin in him or herself. Paul is not saying here, by the way, in contradiction to everything he said about salvation by faith alone, that if we start cutting out sinful habits from our lives, this will save us. Rather, in the context of this passage and speaking about the contrast between those who are already saved by faith and for whom there is no condemnation and what their lives look like, and those who walk according to the flesh and what their lives look like, Paul is simply saying that progressive sanctification will be clear in the lives of those who truly know Jesus. Family, where the Spirit of God lives, He works. If you've placed your faith in Christ, His Spirit lives within you, and if He lives within you, He is working to produce fruit. He is working to make you more like Jesus. That's all that progressive sanctification means. Progressively, you're getting more like Jesus. This is an inevitable process, I should say, where we are increasingly made more holy by God and less sinful. It is the process by which we are brought into closer and closer conformity with the image of Christ. And a part of that process is what the Puritans called, you may have seen this if you've ever read any of the Puritans called the mortification of sin. The process whereby sin is put to death in us, where we put to death sin in our lives. The Scottish theologian David Brown wrote, "If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you." Profound, I know. Needed to have a theology degree to come up with that. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. Church, we are meant as believers to ask the Spirit of God to give us insight into ourselves, to reveal sin in our lives, to show us the places in our hearts where we are still rebellious against Him. And when those places are found, you know what we're to do? We're to smother them. We're to kill them. We are to rid ourselves of them as those things that are a part of who we were when we were enemies of God, when we were hostile toward Him, when we were enslaved to our own lusts and desires. But how do we do that? Sin is powerful. Some sins are really powerful in their ability to hold on to us, to make us feel discouraged and trapped and powerless in their persistence in our lives. They're so powerful that the Western Church often speaks of certain sins as addictions. I don't like that language at all. It's not how the Scriptures describe our sin. And it's not how the Scriptures describe, as we're seeing this morning, our ability to overcome sin, because we are not obligated to it any longer. But it can be persistent. I'm not saying by saying that, that some sins can hold on to you and just make your life miserable. Can't shake it, no matter how hard I try. But there are a number of things that the Scriptures prescribe to help us to kill sin. To kill sin. I'll give it just a few, and they're brief. They're simple. We've talked a lot about this, church. God's ways are simple. They don't make sense to us. They're hard to employ at times. They're hard to do, but they're simple. They're not hard to understand. There are a number of things that the Scriptures speak or prescribe to us to help us to kill sin. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." God, help me to know my own heart and show me where I'm a sinner, where sin has taken root in me, if there's any harmful way in me. We're to be asking, church, God to show us. We're to be reflective. We're to be introspective. We're not to be so caught up in the busyness of life that we don't take time to examine ourselves and to pray as David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." We're meant to be reflective about ourselves and ask God to reveal sin in us. Why? So we can kill it. So that we can submit it to God and ask Him to help us break the wicked habits that we've developed or behaviors in our lives that are sort of perpetual, that we commit habitually. And this is part and parcel with another tool that the Bible speaks to relative to ridding ourselves of sin. And that is communion with God and His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, is what I put up here. "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? I've treasured in my heart your scriptures, your law, your precepts. Why? That I might not sin against you. So that I might not sin. Knowing God's word, church. Again, I say this, I've said this many times. This is why we do this. This is why we do this. This is why we spend what probably feels at times to you all like an interminable amount of time looking at these texts on Sundays. We are to know God's word and what He says about anything and everything. And we are to hold that truth in our hearts and to meditate on it and ask the Holy Spirit to embed the scriptural principle in our hearts and minds such that we live them out, such that we don't sin. This will keep us from sin. Knowing truth, church, keeps us from sin. The scriptures also call us to avoid sin. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We've got children wailing this morning. It is quite the show today. No, it's okay. It's part of church life. We are to avoid sin, church. We are to do what is right. These are all remedies to sin, do you see, family? To killing it. We're to be introspective and ask God to show us our sin. We're to spend time in His Word and meditate it and hold it in our hearts that we might not carry out sins. We're to avoid sin. Just don't do it and stay away from it. We're to confess sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got sin that's sort of up on you, habitually gripping you, holding on to you. Confess it so that God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He promises to do that. All of these things, church, in conjunction with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in the heart of the believer, will help us to mortify sin, to put it to death, to break the holds that it has in our hearts and lives. And verse 13 says that those in whose lives this is true, people who are systemically, perpetually, progressively eliminating sin, putting it to death, guess what? They will live. Because they know God, because His Spirit lives in their hearts. This should be our goal, church, to rid our lives of those things that dishonor our gracious God, who has saved us and who has given us His Spirit to live in our hearts. That should be our goal, a simple life of righteousness, of holiness, of the mortification of sin. Most of the time, you guys, or many times, as believers, we're just not aware of the ways that we're sinning. We're in habits, and we just don't think about it. And there's just ways we process information or talk to people or engage in certain relationships, etc. Some things are more obvious, to be sure. But we're meant to be reflective, introspective, prayerful about our sin, that we can purge it, that we can move it on, because it dishonors the Father who has done so much for us, you see. Doesn't save us to do that. But it is the evidence of someone who has been saved that we start to hate the things that God hates, that we start to hate our sin. We see it for what it was, that which put the Son of God on the cross. You see? And we start to desire to get away from it. There's lots of nuance to this, church. If we're to avoid sin, for example, how do we relate to people who we know who are sinners and who do things that we shouldn't be doing, and who ask us to participate with them in those things, or who ask us to come along, or whatever? How do we do that? How do we balance that? We're to stay away from sin, but it doesn't say we're to stay away from sinners. So we've got to wrestle with that. But if you've got habits of sin that certain groups of people will pull you back into because those are the people you participate in those sins with, you probably ought to avoid those people. Stay away from those situations. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. This is the seriousness with which we are as believers to approach sin. Tear it out, because it's better to lose the eye than to lose your whole body by being cast into hell. Then he goes on and says it about your hand. If your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. It's better to lose your hand than to be cast into hell. You see? That's the seriousness with which the Savior said we are to approach sin. I've said it to people many times over the years. Well, I struggle with what I look at online, and I just can't quite overcome it. And I've said things to them like, well, then you just need to get rid of every computer so that you don't have access to it. Oh, I can't do that. Whatever it takes. Tear your eye out if you have to. You see, this is the way the Savior talks about it. Sin is a serious thing, church. It offends God. It put his Son on the cross. As people who belong to him, we are meant to be attacking sin, killing it, putting it to death, you see. That should be our goal. Not in some crazy, self-righteous way, but in a way that takes it seriously because of what God has done for us, in a way that takes us seriously because his Spirit lives within us. In a way that takes it seriously because we love him and want to please him, you see, because of what he's done for us. That should be our goal, church. We are meant to be a holy people. We're meant to be set apart, you see. An example, I was thinking about Zeeshan. It would have been very easy. Here's a subtle sin. I've got this resource that I've gotten from this church in Iowa, and I'm going to feed the Christians, but the Muslims I'm not going to feed. It would have been easy for him to do that. These are the people that are keeping my family from selling our home and from allowing us to move. It'd be the simplest thing, without a word, to just not provide the resource to them. You see? We put that to death. We go, that's not right. Jesus said this, so I do this. You see, I provide for them just like I do for the believers. You see, that's a tiny example of, I put that to death. My bitterness, my hatred, my desire for justice, my desire for revenge. I could just get them a little bit by doing this. And it only satisfies me. It gives me a little pleasure just to get back at them. You see? In all of these ways and in the big ways, put these things to death to honor the God who has given us everything, who's given us salvation and life by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and what it calls us to. What it calls us to here, Lord, is hard, but it's simple. It's simple. We're to examine ourselves in our sin, and we are to put it to death. And Lord, you have not left us without the resource to do this. You have given us your Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do this, who has set us free from sin and its mastery over us. We are no longer, because of you, Lord, obligated to sin, to follow along and to be subject to its temptations and pulls and the misery that then is perpetuated in our lives because of it. We are not under obligation to sin any longer because of you, God. Help us to get rid of it. Help us to hate the things that you hate, to hate sin the way you hate it. Help us to take seriously the sin in our lives. By your Spirit, God, work in us so that we can get rid of those things. Give us insight into ourselves, Lord, and help us to examine ourselves where there's sin. hiding in our hearts. Help us to confess it, Lord. You promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are faithful to us, Lord. Help us to confess it. Help us to be in your word, to hide your word in our hearts, to meditate on it, to read it every day that we might not sin against you. Work in us to make us more holy, God. May we honor you. We thank you that our salvation is not rooted in that, that the work that your Son did saves us. We desire to obey you simply because we love you. Make this our motivation. Make this our drive, God. Help us to encourage each other in our walk according to the Spirit, God. Help us to run from sin, to run toward you. Just thank you. Bless our day. Be with our children today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They need it. Yeah, it really was today.